As you can see, the title this morning is Not in the Flesh. And it's coming from chapter 8 of the book of Romans, if you want to turn there. And it's coming from that verse 9 that says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to start out by reading the first 12 verses here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and then I'll begin the message in verse 9 in our verse-by-verse study. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This is the same righteousness that our brother Bill talked about in our 10 o'clock hour here, that righteousness that Christ worked out by his obedience unto death. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." Originally, I was going to include verse 13, but I had so much information on verse 13 that it would have made it a little bit too long for our study this morning. So the next message that I'll have will cover that verse 13. As I said, as you've seen here, the title of my message taken from verse 9 here. This morning, as we discuss these verses in our study, I want to reiterate something that I had said earlier in another study, but thought it would be good to say this again. And that is, we must always remember that the elect standing before God never changes. We're justified and we're righteous in God's sight. As Christ is, so are we. But our state does change. We come into this world as unregenerate sinners, and we stay that way until God, in the day of his power, sends his Holy Spirit to bring his elect from darkness that we were in by nature from the time we were born all the way up until God comes to us by his Holy Spirit and brings us to the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us as he obeyed the law, that law that we could not obey, because God requires perfection in every way, every jot and tittle. Once again, Bill went over that. It's not just outward deeds of law that God looks at. It's the thoughts, the inward thoughts. And because of that, we all fall short in every way. We must have a righteousness. We must have this right doing to stand before the holy God that we worship. And that right doing was completed by our Lord Jesus Christ in his life, his perfect obedience to God's holy law, and his death on that cross. This is the righteousness that we must have. And the only way we can get it is by imputation. God the Father must account it to us. He must impute it to our account, reckon it to our account. We must have a righteousness to stand before this holy God. And this is the only way you can get it. He reveals the gospel of his grace to them, causing them to flee to Christ for all of salvation and final glory. At that time, once God regenerates by his Holy Spirit and converts his elect, we walk not according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. As we begin here this morning, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The first part of verse 9 here says, "But you are not in the flesh." That is, you are not carnally minded, but spiritually minded. God has done a work in your heart. You are not in a state of unregeneracy. Like I said before, our standing before God never changes, but our state does. We're in a state of grace when the Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals his gospel to us. The reason proving, this is the next, what we're talking about here is the next part of verse 9 where it says, "If so be, are seeing that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Believers have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them. This is the evidence that believers are not in the flesh, are in an unregenerate, unbelieving state. We who believe have the Spirit of Christ and we belong to him. God the Holy Spirit is identified here in the last part of verse 9 as the Spirit of Christ for two reasons. First of all, his work in us is the fruit and the result. The Holy Spirit's work in us is the fruit and result of Christ's work for us on the cross. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient." This is Christ speaking. "It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," or the Holy Spirit, "the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Secondly, he's called the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, because his work within us is to convict us of sin and drive us to Christ for all of salvation. See, the Holy Spirit has to reveal the spirituality of that law, of God's law, to us. He has to show us that we have no hope, no hope at all in our works and our deeds of law. Anything that we might do or being able to do to keep the law perfectly. And that's what God requires. That's his standard. His standard is a perfect standard, and that's Christ. He's that standard. But the Holy Spirit's work within us, convict us of sin, and to drive us to Christ for all of salvation. John 16:8-15, "And when he has come," Christ speaking here, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." If we would know the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that is, that new birth and the continual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then we must not gauge this work of the Holy Spirit by our emotions or our feelings. We must gauge this by what we seek, where we seek, and what we seek, how we find relief and peace from the guilt and the sorrow of sin. Do we find this relief and peace in Christ and His righteousness alone? Or do we find relief and peace somewhere else, whether by what we do or whether by what we're enabled to do? If our only relief and peace is found in Christ and His righteousness alone, as it is freely imputed to our account, then we can know for certain that the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace in our heart. Any person who has not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth and who does not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, last part of verse 9 says, he is none of his, or does not give evidence at this time that they belong to Christ. Look at John 6, beginning at verse 37. These are such powerful scriptures here, and I use them a lot. Beginning at verse 37, this is Christ speaking. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me in time. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, the will of the Father that sent me. We know that the Father and the Son, they all have the same will. Okay? And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, the Father, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, how are you going to see the Son? The Holy Spirit is going to have to come in time, and reveal him to you. One which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He says that again. This is sure and certain. Also look at John 6, beginning at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Once again, the Holy Spirit has to come in time, and he has to draw. He has to draw sinners to himself. And I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. They're taught of God through the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel to it. And he teaches us. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Also in John 10, beginning at verse 27, Christ speaking again, he says, my sheep hear my voice. This is God's elect, his sheep, hearing his voice through the preaching of the gospel on how God saved the sinner based on what Christ accomplished. He says, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All of these verses point to scriptural evidence that all that the Father chose from eternity, in old eternity, will in time be made willing to come to Christ, and they will come to Christ in the day of God's power when God chooses to send his Holy Spirit to bring them to himself. The Holy Spirit will in time regenerate, convert each and every one that the Father give to Christ, and that Christ redeemed by his precious blood on the cross. This new birth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, convert the sinner. It's the fruit and the effect of what Christ accomplished at the cross. Also in the last part of verse 9, it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There are some that have not the Spirit of Christ, nor never will have him. This is because they are none of Christ, the Father did not give them to Christ. He was not their surety, substitute, and their representative in the everlasting covenant of grace. Only God's elect hold that position, and that being by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Also God's elect while they are in an unregenerate state before God comes to them by his Holy Spirit and does his work, or without him in a sense. And while they are in this state, though they are his chosen and adopted ones, and they are his by his Father's gift and by his own purchase, they are his pardoned ones through the blood of Christ. And they are his as they are justified through his righteousness alone. Yet in an unregenerate state, they show no signs or evidence of being one of God's elect. See, all of us sitting here today that God has did a work in, performed that great work in sending his Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ, We were sitting in pews and in false religion, just like those that never will come to Christ. You couldn't tell the difference between me and the other people that I was in that false religion I was in. I was worshiping a false God. I was going about to establish a righteousness of my own. I didn't know the true and living God, just like the other ones that I was worshiping with at that time. And until, the only way you could identify me is when God called me out. And that's what he does. In time, in each successive generation, with each one of his elect. And the only way you can know for sure that somebody is or not is at death. But also in the last part of verse 9, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And as I said again, that the Father in eternity, in that everlasting covenant of grace, he chose a people. And he gave them to Christ, called his sheep, or his elect. He gave them to Christ. Christ stood as surety for those individuals to come in time and work out a righteousness that we must have to stand before a holy God. And Christ did that in his suffering and his death on the cross. Now, our next verse here in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The first part of this verse, that if Christ be in you by the Holy Spirit and by his word. Christ's Spirit is formed in a believer's heart and the Spirit of God in regeneration. This is when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ not only to them, but in them. This is when the elect see and understand who Christ is. Who Christ is and how he saves a sinner by his grace alone. Until that time, we don't know the true and living God. We're worshiping a false God, and we're going about trying to do everything we can to obey the law, thinking that there's something that we can do to gain eternal life. God has to come and reveal to us that there's nothing we can do, that we must have to look to Christ and Christ alone for this salvation. And the next part of verse 10 says, the body is dead because of sin. This physical body is dead because of the effects and consequences of sin. John Gill says, and I quote, death is one of the saints' privileges. It is for their good and therefore desired by them, but that they might be rid of it and free from all those troubles which are the consequences of it, unquote. This body of sin and corruption cannot inherit eternal life. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The reason that this physical body dies is because of sin. The next part of this verse, last part of verse 10, says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives life to spiritually dead sinners. Those sinners whom God chose from eternity and put them in Christ as their surety, and who did come in the fullness of time to work out a righteousness on their behalf, and to whom this righteousness of Christ has been imputed to their account. These are the ones the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, who by nature, as we're born into this world, are spiritually dead. All whom God has justified in and by Christ must be given spiritual life in the new birth in time. Again, we see how the essential and powerful work of the Holy Spirit within us is the fruit and the results of Christ's work for us on the cross. From Christ's death comes spiritual and eternal life for all his people, all that the Father gave him in the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. Look at John 12, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Also in John 12, beginning at verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up," this is Christ speaking, "if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." That is all that he represented in his life and his death. This he said, signifying what death he should die. All of God's elect receive spiritual life due to what Christ accomplished, and his work is their substitute and as their representative. All of the work done in us by the Holy Spirit and by us is entirely the fruit and the effect of Christ's work for us. Now let's go to our next verse, verse 11, which reads, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The work of Christ for us in his obedience unto death not only ensures the new birth that we've been talking about of all whom he died and rose again, but it also ensures their resurrection unto eternal life in a new and a spiritual body. Let's look at a few scriptures that speak of the believer's death and resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. This is Christ speaking, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." This is Paul speaking, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ's death and resurrection ensures our resurrection unto eternal life in a new spiritual body. This is also a great and powerful work of God, the Holy Spirit. Our bodies will be changed into immortal and incorruptible bodies by the quickening power of God, the Holy Spirit. Our newly made bodies will be reunited with our souls in a perfect state of glorification. Christ's resurrection is a certain pledge of our resurrection in time. And the work and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We see this in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13. It says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption and the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory." This inheritance belongs only to children. It comes to them through the death of a testator or the one who made the will, which is Christ, and is forever and eternal. And of this inheritance, the Spirit of God is the pledge and the earnest. And earnest is what confirms an agreement, or in this case, the will, and assures the right to the thing agreed to, and can never be overturned or voided. This agreement was made before time between the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and the everlasting covenant of grace. The work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration and conversion certifies the right of the elect's heavenly inheritance. Our freedom from the grave and physical death rests on the ground of Christ's work, and his work alone, his righteousness alone, that we've been talking about, that our brother Bill talked about this morning, and the satisfaction to God's law and justice, whereby God the Son, by the sacrifice of himself, put away sins, which is the cause of this corruption and this death of our mortal bodies. The life of the Spirit, which has already been communicated to our souls, speaking of regenerated, those that God has brought to faith and repentance, will be reunited to our new bodies at the final resurrection. All of these gifts and graces that belong to God's elect, they're all in Christ. They're all in Jesus Christ and based entirely on his work alone. It's all by grace. It's not having anything to do with what we do or don't do. They were determined before time, and they're all worked out in time. The last verse that we'll go over this morning, verse 12, reads, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Therefore, considering the certainty of our final glory, body and soul, based solely upon the redemptive work of Christ, the power of his blood, and the value of his righteousness alone, it says here that we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh, this fleshly, sinful nature that we're born in. All of us, by nature, we're born sinful. We're debtors not to this flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe nothing to it, and nothing that we've done or we've earned, we think we might merit toward our salvation. We don't owe anything to this fallen and sinful human nature. We have no confidence in this flesh, in anything that we do, or anything that we're enabled to do. We have no confidence in it. But all of our confidence is in Christ and what he's earned and what he's merited for us in his obedience unto death. That's where all our confidence is at. It's in Christ, his righteousness alone. As we owe nothing to this flesh that we're in, we are not to live after the flesh. Our life now and forever is attained and maintained by what Christ accomplished for us as our substitute in his life and death on the cross. We live and walk after the Spirit which points us to Christ, points us to Christ alone for all of our salvation. We have no confidence in the flesh, anything that we do. To be not in the flesh is to judge and account all deeds, all works that are produced by our old sinful nature as dead. We have no confidence in anything that we've done or that we're enabled to do. All our confidence and assurance is in Christ and his righteousness alone. That's our hope for all eternal life. Amen.